Good to see you here. As we begin, Rick's going to lead us in prayer. Rick, would you lead us?
Our God and Father, we are thankful for this day, for this time we have to come together to devote ourselves to the study of your word, things which you have designed from the beginning of time for us to know what you would have us do, how you would have us live, and how we can draw as sinful human beings closer to you and understand your will. We pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to what you reveal, that you will help Job to convey the things he has prepared in a way that will help us understand, that be beneficial to us, and glorify you. We're mindful of those who cannot be here. Pray for your blessings upon them, and help us all each day to strive to do the things that will help us be the people that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We are in Acts chapter 20, the second half of that chapter. I want to go back again kind of briefly over just our map and some of the places that Paul and his companions are going through, for those who weren't here on Wednesday, and just kind of remind us of this. I mean, we're still in the third missionary journey, but it's almost done. And Paul is on his way to Jerusalem with some urgency, wants to be there before the day of Pentecost. And so he's trying to make tracks, so to speak, as he is making his way back that direction. And so in chapter 20, he has come to Troas, spent 7 days there, and we're basically taking up in our study after that point, when he and his companions go from Troas up here down to Azos down here, and Mytilene around Chios, and makes its way down to Miletus. And really, that's where we're going to spend our time, is in Miletus today. But just putting in our mind again, just the road that Paul would have walked on from Troas to Azos along the this way. This was the most interesting little place to me, this city called Azos. As we looked at Wednesday night, there's just a lot of ancient ruins there. 400 years before Christ, this wall was in place going through that city, and the gates going into the city. I don't know if Paul would have come all the way up in the city. Or is, you know, something to think about, like when in the ship travel of years ago was a little bit like riding a bus. You know, you kind of go from, or train, you go from one station to another. And so when they came to some of these places, you know, did Paul and his companions even go up into the city? They just come into the harbor, and they got off the boat coming to Azos. Now they're getting on the boat that's going to Mytilene. You know, it's just kind of like a changing station, you know. Or, because it doesn't really give us indication that they spent a lot of time in a lot of these places. Anyway, from down toward the harbor, kind of looking back up at the city, you can see the theater here and the wall up here and the towers of the wall, and again, looking now from the theater back down to the harbor, and some of the old marketplace area there. Of greatest interest to me in this city was this temple up on the hill, the Temple of Athena, you know, going back to, you know, 6th century B.C. The temple built on this hill in such a way, on the Acropolis of the city, where it's not only easily seen, you know, from the city, but from the island across the way, and inland could be seen some 20 miles or so. And so that's kind of significant, you know, that this is what was in mind when they were building these kinds of things, you know, in the modern day city that's there. So we go to Mytilene next, which no ancient ruins here that I've been able to come up with and seen. The modern city is built there, a large harbor city. And then we sail past Chios, no real information there other than there's an island that's there, to Samos, the modern city that's there. There are some ancient ruins, but for the most part, the modern city is built on top of the ancient city, so there's not a whole lot to be able to see there. But on the hill is a place of ancient worship going back to the 8th century B.C., so we're going back a long time ago here, the temple to the goddess Hera. And an interesting point, that somewhere around the 6th century, there was this tunnel built through the mountain to bring water into the city of Samos 3,400-foot tunnel, 6-foot-wide tunnel going through the mountain. Just interesting. That was done in that period of time. Torjilium, which they sailed through or sailed past, not much information there. You know, in New King James, it mentions, you know, Torjilium as part of their travels. That's not in every translation. It's only in some manuscripts. And so if I'm reading that and you're thinking, oh, it's not in mine, well, that's why. It's not listed in all of the ancient manuscripts. And then to Miletus. So Paul bypasses Ephesus. And we started talking about this on Wednesday night. He did so, I'm sure, for a purpose. He's in a rush. He's in a hurry to get down to Jerusalem. And if he had gone to Ephesus, you can only imagine there had been some time spent there. And he lived there for 3 years, you know, and so the brethren there he knew well. And it would have been hard to get away from that. Sailed past Ephesus and went to Miletus and called for the elders from Ephesus to come down, 20 miles or 30 miles or so, to come down and see him in Miletus. There are some very interesting ancient ruins in Miletus. This is part of what they called Lion Harbor. It's not anywhere near the water now, like some other ancient cities, like Ephesus, where the harbor that was so prevalent back in the day, it's silted up. And so now the harbor is a long way away. That's how it is with Miletus now, too. But this is what was called Lion Harbor, perhaps the largest harbor where most people came in. Lion, because as in ancient times, a lot of cities, the figure of a lion meant strength. It was something that was seen in a lot of places, and it kind of lined the harbor area. And this particular lion is one that was taken from Miletus. It's in a museum in Paris now. And on their coinage that was used in Miletus, the lion. There's the site of the old synagogue there in Miletus. I would assume that would have been there in the days of Paul when he was there. And the theater, the marketplace, very prominent theater. Looks like a lot of the theaters of the day. But from the theater, this was interesting to me, looking across the agora, looking across the marketplace, you can see the columns standing over here. And along the street over here and coming up this way and back over here, you know, the parts of the columns or what the columns sit on are still there and still in place. And so it gives us a picture then that there was likely a colonnade or a stoa that went around the marketplace, a covered roof, you know, kind of area. And so you go there today, you can see this, and you can kind of imagine what was. In fact, one artist said this sort of could be what it looked like back then. When you take, those walkways and the columns that's there, indicating that it would have been a covered area, perhaps it looks something like this when Paul was there. So it's just some things for us to think about, to have in mind. And Paul, going to Miletus, seemingly with the purpose of talking to the elders from Ephesus. He calls them to come down and see him. We are in Acts chapter 20. And we're going to read a few verses here, beginning at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, but declared it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's talk about this for just a moment. And interesting to get your comments on some things here. So this is going to be Paul's farewell address to these Christians, to these brethren that he's so close to. It's an address that is wide-ranging. It's full of sympathy. It's full of tenderness. It's full of affection and tears. And it's a message of great warning. He covers and deals with all of these things and these aspects. So these are men that he has a very special spiritual relationship with and would hopefully understand the urgency with which he is saying some things, would understand the urgency and concern for the lost and the tears and concern for the weak. These are things that Paul had addressed when he was there and it's still issues that he's dealing with now with them. And if you think about this, just kind of an interesting side note, I can only think of this as being the only recorded speech of Paul making to Christians. Now, we have recorded speeches of Paul to Jews and to pagans, unbelievers. And, of course, he wrote letters to Christians. But as far as a recorded speech, I'm not sure of another one that would qualify as a speech from Paul that's directed just to Christians other than this one here. So now, here's a question on our outline, some things for us to talk about. What did Paul remind them about his time in Ephesus? As he starts this speech right here, what does he want to remind them of? So he wants to call to their memory his time with them, his work, and what he did. Not just what he was teaching, but the manner in which he went about doing it. That's what he wants to call to their mind. You saw the way I lived among you. He's putting himself up as an example. We touched on this a little bit, I think, on Wednesday night. I find this a powerful statement. I don't think it's a statement of any that he's bragging in any way. He's just calling to mind, here's a fact. You saw the way I lived among you. And he is saying this as an example. You know, that here is a way of life. Here is a walk for you to emulate. It's a powerful statement because they saw him for 3 years. You know, over the course of 3 years, it would be hard for me to imagine that Paul didn't have a bad day. Over the course of 3 years, it's hard to imagine that there wasn't times where he said something that, you know, we've all done, I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I didn't say it that way. You know, you have to think that there were just those days Paul had to deal with. But you know, when it was all said and done, he can still say to them, you saw the way I lived among you. That there was still an example there that could be seen in the good things and in the bad. And so, what's his point with that? What's he trying to say? Yeah. So it wasn't all good times. I mean, it wasn't all laughs and slapping the back. There were some difficult times that would have to come to mind here. And so while there's love and there's affection, he's also calling to their mind that, you know, there were some difficult days.
And he's also reminding them, you know me, you know my character. You know that what I'm telling you here is not a lie. It's not made up. My motives are completely pure.
I think this is an important point, his motives. You know, his motives could not really come into question here. And they knew that. And they knew him. You know, if you don't know somebody very well, and they come in and they say something that kind of takes you back a little bit, sometimes we might question their motives for saying something. We don't know their character. We don't know their honesty. We don't know where they're coming from. That was not the way it was with Paul. They knew him in an intimate way. You know, for 3 years he was there. And the fact that these men are serving as elders there, I can only imagine he had something to do with that too. And so, you saw the way I lived among you. You know, he was reminding them of his service in the kingdom in time of trials, in times of a strife with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. You saw what happened there. You know, we know about, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but we know about the great problem that led Paul to leave Ephesus with Demetrius and the silversmiths. Oh, there's more than that happened in the course of 3 years. And that's just what's recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. Why there's not more than that, I don't know. Well, I guess it's because it wasn't important to the story, or the Lord would have put it there. But he's reminding them, you have seen, you understand the tears and the difficulties. Paul viewed his role as a servant. He did not work, he did not stay in Ephesus in display a haughty spirit. I mean, here's an apostle of Christ. Here's one who is led by the Spirit of God. Here is one who is revealing the will of God to them. There's a lot of power involved with that. But Paul did not come to them in that way, but came to them as a servant. His service was a privilege. I wonder if there's a lesson or a message that we need to take from that. You know, the idea of his service being a privilege to them. You know, serving the Lord with all humility, in tears and in trials. You saw all that happen to me. It's not a complaint. I just don't see Paul complain, even in the most difficult times. Here's a matter of fact, in that he served in humility. I think there's a point there. His service. It doesn't matter who you are in the kingdom. Even if you're an apostle of Christ, you are still a servant of him, as are we. We are servants too. And there's something that we have to take and learn from that. In tears. Yeah, Ken.
Well, and I think you've tried to emphasize that for a long time in the bulletin. When you list the men that have duties to do, you list them as those privileged to serve.
Yes. And we all have that opportunity, maybe not to serve, you know, in a public way, but that's just a little bit of what we can do. We are all servants in the kingdom. And Paul demonstrated that time and again. And we just need to grab onto that. We need to learn something from that, even in tears. You know, is he talking about literal tears? Is it a figure of speech saying, there were sure some hard times? Well, I don't know exactly, but it says a lot about the difficult times, you know, that were faced. And maybe it's being written. Maybe he is saying that to those elders, to those Christians, you know, to help them understand that, you know, sometimes there's some real struggles in faith that we have to face and that we have to deal with. You know, some things such as that. You know, we've been told, as mentioned, to go only about one incident of in Paul's life in Ephesus where he was endangered. His life was in danger. But there must have been some other episodes in Ephesus as well. A couple other passages real quick. Let's take a turn to. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We pick up a little bit of insight here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. I realize we're kind of stepping into the context of something else, but here's a point we can pick up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If to speak in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's in the context of speaking about, you know, the resurrection. And he's making this reference back to some things that happened, or perhaps as he was in Ephesus, I fought the beasts. Well, does this have something to do with his time with Demetrius? I don't know. I think he wrote this before that, actually. And so there were some other issues going on. Turn a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And here verse 8 beginning. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even to life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, and he will deliver us. I don't know, just another statement about his time in Asia. Perhaps his time in Ephesus, again, about the time he would have been writing this right here. I don't want you to be ignorant about what happened in Asia, about the struggles that we face, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even to life. I mean, that sounds pretty heavy. I mean, there were some things happening in Asia, happening in Ephesus, that I don't think is just fully recorded for us here, that even Paul was at that point of just saying, this is too much. One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And let's see, verse 23, let's begin. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my anxiety for all the churches. That's pretty descriptive of some of the issues, the problems that Paul had already experienced at this point in his life. And he has some very difficult trials that are yet to come. All of these are not recorded for us in other ways in any detail. Where some of these things happen, where some of these things take place, I don't know. But we know that they happened, that these things happened. You know, beaten, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked. I mean, the list goes on and on. You know, weariness and sleeplessness. You think about this. Sleep, why was there sleeplessness? Had no place to sleep? Was it because of fear of who was coming for him? Was it because of his anxiety for the churches that kept him awake at times? Interesting to think about. We can't answer all of those things. Well, why did this happen? Where did it happen? We don't know. But the point being, when back in our text, when Paul is saying to these brethren that, you know, with many tears and trials I came to you, they had some understanding of his time with them about what that meant. I'm not sure that we can fully appreciate all that Paul went through and some of what these early Christians had to deal with. And there's a part of me that is very thankful for that. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be stoned. I really don't care about being shipwrecked or any of the other things that Paul had to face in that regard. And I know nothing about those things. Yeah, I understand the sleepless nights part. I do. And the anxiety for the churches. I get that part. But a lot of the other things that Paul mentions there, I can't understand in a first-person kind of experience. You know, when you deal with issues, your faith is going to be destroyed or your faith is going to be strengthened. Paul's faith never came into question. It seems it only got stronger. There may be some lessons for us to learn from that.
I'm just reminded of what Jesus said to Paul initially, you know, when I believe Ananias came to him. It may have been earlier than that. It might have been actually his conversion where Jesus said, I will show you how much or how many things you will suffer for my sake. And that list that you just read is like a sampling of that, how many things that Paul was going to suffer for the name of Jesus.
Yes.
And so that was one of, a lot of times we, you know, read through the Bible and we sort of, the prophetic utterances that are many throughout it, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem is an easy one. Jesus' own words regarding his own crucifixion and resurrection, you know, these things are sort of obvious to us. But this is another one where Jesus comes to him and says, you're going to suffer a lot for my name's sake. And he did.
He did. That's right. Good point. Other comments? All right. What Paul is trying to illustrate to these elders is that opposition did not cause him to shrink back from preaching what needed to be said, what needed to be prayed. I kept back nothing, he said. I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, that was profitable to you. He said, I declared it all and taught publicly and house to house. And zealous. There was zealous teaching that went about, testifying to Jews and the Gentiles, you know, he says, you know, about repentance and about faith. And so in giving that reminder here of, here's what happened, call these things to mind, I want you to remember, he goes on with some things to say to them. We read in verse 22. And now, see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Our question on our outline is, what are the warnings coming by the Holy Spirit? What are the warnings, and what is this about? Coming up.
Yeah, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
It hasn't happened yet.
Yeah. We're, yeah.
This is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem, basically, I think is what he said.
Something that I think I have missed sometimes in reading through this quickly is that city to city, the Spirit is speaking to him. There is a continual warning that's coming to Paul. I don't know if the warning is saying don't go. I think if the Spirit said don't go to Jerusalem, he wouldn't go. You remember why Paul went to Macedonia and didn't go to Bithynia and some other places that he wanted to go was because the Spirit compelled him to go this way. Paul is going to listen to the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit is warning there's some things going to happen in Jerusalem. The Spirit's not telling him don't go. The brethren, we get confused about this, the brethren are saying don't go, bad things. If that's what's going to happen, don't go. The Spirit's not telling him don't go. But we read of the Christian saying, don't go. It's just a warning. Paul knows, and this is interesting to me, he knows something's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to learn soon he's going to be bound. Well, is he going to be killed? I know that. Paul doesn't know that, though. I mean, Paul doesn't know that he's not going to be killed in Jerusalem. You know, but he's compelled, you know, to go there. Imagine having, you know, those sleepless nights he mentioned. I wonder if this has anything to do with sleepless nights. I believe that'd keep me awake. You know, the anxiety about what's going to happen next. What's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem? How quick? Is this immediate? Or is it just going to be prolonged for a while? You know, we might be wondering about those kinds of things. We would wonder those things.
Well, the Lord himself was anxious in the garden.
Yes.
Think about that. He knew what was coming.
Yes. But yeah, he did.
He didn't want to go through it.
Right.
So, I mean, why would Paul feel any different?
Exactly. Exactly. We see that humanity of Christ in the situation as that. No, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to experience the pain and that agony. Willing to do so. I can't imagine that Paul is anxious to go to Jerusalem on behalf of the idea of something bad's going to happen. He wants to get there because of Pentecost. He wants to go and deliver the relief for the saints. But I have to believe it's not an exciting thought to go and to be facing these other difficulties that he knows are there. So there was that overwhelming sense of duty on behalf of Paul to go there. Paul's attitude regarding these troubles, verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I... Let me back up to verse 23 to catch the context. Except the Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dearer to me, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. So the question is, Paul's attitude about the impending troubles, what's his attitude? What does he say? Yeah, this doesn't move me. I know there's trouble coming. That doesn't change who I am. It doesn't change my purpose. It doesn't change what I must do.
He's not saying it doesn't move him emotionally, but it's not changing his course.
Right, right. Good point. That's right. You know, he is going to stay on this course. He knows what needs to be done. He has a clear conscience, we might say, about what he has done. He's talking to his brethren about... You saw the way I lived. He's got a clear conscience with regard to that. He knows he's going to Jerusalem and he knows what's going to happen. He has a clear conscience about that. You know, he is resolved to do that. Ken, when you wave your hand, wave it big. That window's open back there and all I can see around you is a glow and a halo. I know that can't be right, but...
You are correct. That is not right.
Ah, that's right. Yeah. Lessons learned for Paul. You know, thinking back to our first introduction with Paul and Stephen, the tenacity, the grit, the desire to teach truth, the boldness to do so. We see all those things with Stephen, whom Paul helped kill. And yet we see now those same characteristics in Paul. We see that. Other thoughts? Yes.
I just love that phrase in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Because it reminds me of what Jesus said, that when he would send the Spirit, he would guide you into all truth, all through the gospel in particular. And that seems to be what Paul is saying. I didn't hold back anything. I declared to you the whole counsel of God, the all truth.
Yeah, yeah, didn't hold anything back. And, you know, there's boldness and there's also confidence in what he said in verse 26 when he said, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He said, I haven't held anything back. I haven't reserved what I had to say to only some. I have testified these things. And... again, that point being made about having a clear conscience, This is why. You know, he had not shirked his responsibility, and you know, he did what needed to be done. He spoke what needed to be taught. That's powerful. I thought about as Paul's now fixing to say some other things to these elders. This what has been said so far is a sort of a preface. You know, kind of setting the tone for what he's going to be saying to them next. Because he's basically kind of lined some things up. You know, Paul's saying, I was there, I helped do these things. We taught house to house. I testified in the name of the Lord. Here's all the things that's been done. Paul is saying, I'm going to see you no more. And he's saying to these elders, you have to carry on. I'm not going to be there. You have to carry on. Paul had been, so to speak, the watchman in Ephesus and every place he went, declaring the truth and the will and the word of God, keeping nothing back. But the time of Paul's life is coming closer to the end. Maybe it's going to be in Jerusalem. I don't think he knows. And so now he's trying to set these elders in a position of being able to carry on. You think about maybe some things you've said to your children as they're getting older, some things that you want to make sure they understand. The older you get, sometimes the more important you feel about saying certain things to them because, you know, our own timeline, we can see it coming to an end, you know, as time clicks on. And sometimes you say, there's just something I want to tell you, something I want you to think about, something I want you to know. And there's an experience I had one time. I learned something from. I want you to know about this. You know, you ever feel that need sometime with your children to try to say things like that? That's kind of what I feel like with Paul here. You know, there's something else I've got to tell you here. You know, it's like that. And there's some warnings that he has to give them. Real quick, quick side trip. Ezekiel chapter 3. You go with me. Ezekiel chapter 3. This seems to be a fitting passage, in particular with regard to where this text is going where our text is going in Acts chapter 20. But in Ezekiel 3, verse 18, here's Ezekiel, the watchman of God, and responsibility that goes with that. Ezekiel chapter 3, let's start with verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you shall surely die, you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin and you will be saved yourself. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself also. There's more to the text, but it's just an interesting passage to me that reminds me of how God has always put among his people watchmen. Whether it was the patriarchs, it was the leaders of the children of Israel, or the prophets, or in the church, elders, to lead and to guide, to warn, to watch out for the souls of men. That's what he's transitioning to in some of his next points and statements. Paul was like a faithful watchman to them. He was an example to them of what, to these elders, of what they need to be. He's not going to be with them no more. He says that later. And these are the words of warning that, he gives to them. And so Paul's message to the elders was for the purpose of inspiring vigilance. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I thought we would complete through that text here in the class today, but we're just getting started. And there's several things to say about this. This passage to me, this portion of the passage, has become more important to me and kind of elevated my understanding, thinking more about the context of the chapter. That's why we've spent some time there. Knowing where Paul has been, knowing the time he spent in Ephesus, knowing that he has this close relationship with these elders, knowing that he is able to say to them, you know how I lived among you, knowing that he has said to them, I did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. He's gone through and reminded them of their time together, what he has done, and the example he has tried to be, and now he's saying to them, you have to take this. You have the responsibility. You are the shepherds of the church. You have to protect the flock. Think about and imagine the responsibility that Paul has felt was his when he was there. That he has to pass on. And he's saying to these men, he's pleading with them really, listen to me. Take heed. Listen to me. Here is the charge that he's giving to them. It becomes to me a powerful statement.
You know, when you read this, at least to me, it makes me, you know, in the denominational world, it seems to be the case oftentimes that it's taught that really what we teach and what we practice doesn't matter. But here we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking by the Holy Spirit. He's not warning this group about a pestilence. He's not warning them about a famine. He's not warning them about a natural disaster. What's he warning them about? That people are going to speak things that are perverse, that are not according to God's will or his word. And he's warning them with tears about this. This is what's on his mind. This is what the Lord wants. Mm-hmm. To get across. Mm-hmm. That doctrine is important. Mm-hmm. That what is taught is primary.
Mm-hmm. When, exactly right, when he sort of concludes this statement, it's back to the word. Here's what will build you up. Here's what will tear down and destroy. Here's what will build you up. And so just like you say, when there are those that say, well, doctrine doesn't really matter, you know, and these kinds of things, that is not what Paul's saying. He's saying exactly the opposite of that. And that's something we have got to take away from that passage right there. Lord willing, that's where we're going to start on Wednesday night, right here at this text, Paul's discourse with the elders. Thank you for your good comments.